Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Well, tonight we're continuing in our Christmas series called O Come, Let Us Adore Him. That wonderful call from the very well-known Christmas carol, a call to come and to adore Christ the Lord. And over these next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about him, who he is, and why we should adore him. This morning, Pete Stewart encouraged us to adore him because he's holy. And this evening, we'll be adoring him because he is sovereign. And in the weeks ahead, running up to Christmas, we'll be adoring him because he is good. He is love. He is powerful. And he is glorious. Over these past few years, our society has got itself into a philosophical and practical contradiction. For decades now, even centuries, our society has been throwing off the claims of the Christian faith, denying and rejecting God and asserting the individual right to self-determination. We've come to a place where most people in our society today believe in the complete autonomy of the individual, where people believe they are free to make their own choices, to establish their own values, and to live life according to their own self-created personal values. And this has given rise to a kind of divergent range of sexualities, to the idea that gender can be chosen from a smorgasbord of options, and the rejection of any idea of absolute truth. And all we're left with is my truth and your truth. We are supposed to see ourselves as free to live as we want to live. I suppose it can all be summed up in the abortion movement slogan, "My body, my choice," or the popular song, "We're free to live as we want to live." And then along comes COVID-19 and smashes the illusion that we are in control of our lives, smashes the illusion that we are free to live as we want to live. Along comes this global pandemic, and it becomes very clear that we are not in control, or not as in control as we thought we were. All of a sudden, we're not free to choose what we want to do. There are regulations, there are laws, there are rules being imposed upon us. In Austria, and more recently in Germany, mandatory vaccination has been introduced. My body, my choice is okay when it's a child's life that's being ended. But when it comes to vaccination, well, my body, my choice is abandoned in Austria. Are we free to live as we want to live, or are we under control? Will our society please make up its mind? Is my body, my choice an ultimate value, or are there times when my body, my choice needs to be overruled? Austria might argue that it needs to be overruled to save lives. I agree, it needs to be overruled to save the lives of the unborn. Can you see the problem that society is in? Some people have developed conspiracy theories about big pharma or tech elites trying to control us all. But that's not the answer. The past couple of years have shown us the folly of thinking that we are free, autonomous individuals, free to create our own values according to our own selves, because we are definitely under control, not by big pharma or nefarious elites, but by the triune sovereign Lord of the cosmos. He is the one who has full control. Our God, he's a sovereign God. What does that mean? It means that God has absolute authority and rule over every aspect of his creation. And in order to have such absolute authority and rule, he has absolute knowledge, absolute power, and absolute freedom. Arthur Pink says that the sovereignty of God is the foundation of Christian theology, the centre of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all lesser orbs are grouped. This is where the Christian strength and comfort come from in the storms of worldwide pandemic or the face of any challenge. Our God is a sovereign God. Come, let us adore him. Tonight we're going to see that he's sovereign over creation, that he is sovereign over circumstances, that he is sovereign over salvation, and that he is sovereign in sending a saviour. So let's look firstly at how he is sovereign over creation. We read earlier, Hannah read to us earlier, the Lord made absolutely everything that exists. It was him who brought it all into being. He made this world and all that it contains. He made the stars, he made the planets, and he made everything in the cosmos. You can read about it in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens or the earth and the earth. Or you can reflect on Paul's letter to the Colossians, which says of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This passage, together with John chapter 1, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, shows the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over creation. He, Jesus, is the maker, the creator of all things that ever were created. Not just the things on earth or the things that we can see and smell and touch, but he's also the creator of everything in the heavens as well. If it's visible and you can see it, Jesus made it. And if it's invisible and you cannot see it, it's unseen by us, still Jesus made it. He made everything that has been made, the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, all made by him. Even the rulers and authorities and the powers were all made by him. He made everything. And it was made by him and for him. John Piper, reflecting on this idea, has a wonderful quote. It's a very famous quote. I'm sure many will have heard it before, but let me read it to you. Piper says of Jesus, he has authority over Satan and all demons, over all angels, good and evil, over the natural universe, natural objects and laws and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, authority over all weather systems, wind, rain, lightning, thunder, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, typhoons, cyclones, authority over all of their effects, tidal waves, floods, fires, authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, undiscovered subatomic particles, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes, all authority over plants and animals, great and small, whales and redwoods, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, all invisible animals and plants, bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs, authority over all the parts and functions of the human body, every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across a million synapses in our brains,
authority over all nations and governments, congresses and legislators and presidents and kings and premiers and courts, authority over all armies and weapons and bombs and terrorists, authority over all industry and business and finance and currency, authority over all entertainment and amusement and leisure and media, over all education and research and science and discovery, authority over all crime and violence, over all families and neighbourhoods, and over the church and over every soul and every moment of every life that has been or ever will be lived. There is nothing in heaven or on earth over which Jesus does not have authority, that is, does not have the right and power to do with as he pleases. He has such authority because he is sovereign over creation. Everything, absolutely everything, was made by him and for him. And if we really get a grip of that, it has major implications for how we see things, for how we see him and how we see everything else. That sunset that you photographed and stuck on Facebook, who made it? Jesus did. That body of yours, which might well be in the prime of physical health or just be hanging on by a thread, who made it? Who sustains it? Jesus did. Jesus does. Your home filled with beauty and love, who made them? Jesus did. The rain that falls, the wind that blows, the sun that shines, who made them? Jesus did. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of creation. He stands over it, and yet came to be in it. He has all power over it, and it all exists for him. There is nothing in or around your life or mine over which Jesus doesn't have complete authority. He is sovereign over creation. O come, let us adore him. He's sovereign over circumstances. Let me give you a few verses that can demonstrate the Lord's sovereignty over circumstances. Feel free to jump along in your Bibles just to make sure, as Pete said this morning, that we're telling you the truth. Matthew 10, verse 28 to 31. Have a look there. Words of Jesus. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." His sovereignty is so extensive that not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the Lord. They fly at his command and they fall at his command. And he has such oversight over us that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Psalm 135, verse 6 says this: "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. The Lord is completely free to do exactly what he pleases. Or Proverbs 16, verse 33. Think about this the next time you're playing Monopoly. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. When you throw the dice, the Lord determines how they will come up. The Lord determines whether it will be two sixes, two ones, or whatever combination." When we say he is sovereign, we mean he is utterly in control of whatsoever may come to pass. Anything less than that would mean that he was something less than he is. After all, don't we marvel at the love of God? Lawrence is going to be speaking to us next Sunday evening about the love of God. And don't we rightly marvel at the love of God? We love his love. But unless he is also sovereign, then circumstances could thwart his love. Circumstances could frustrate his love, making it useless to us, or at least less useful to us. And it's the same with God's justice. He may desire to establish justice among humans, but if he is not also sovereign, then his justice could ultimately be frustrated, and injustice could remain in this world and the next. So the fact that God is sovereign is wonderfully good news. He is sovereign in historical circumstances. If you look over the course of history, the rise and fall of nations and empires, you can know that the Lord God is sovereign over all of that, every single aspect of it. We see that clearly in the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, for example. You might want to turn there. Chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 says this. It's God that's speaking. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." These are actually some very important verses, for they represent a profound statement on the nature of world history. They provide a biblical historiography, a biblical perspective on how history works and how it should be understood. They constitute a philosophy of history that asserts that historical facts arise from unseen supernatural causes. Think about this. Judah and Israel are the covenant people of God, and they are thrown into utter confusion by the march of this superpower, Assyria. This mighty superpower is on the march, and when they're on the march, they kill, they maim, they steal, they plunder, they destroy, they take captives, they relocate people across their empire. They are a brutal empire that takes what it wants by force. Look at what God says in verse 5. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." God is saying that this evil empire that's sweeping down upon Israel and Judah and the rest of the ancient Near East is the rod of his anger. The staff in the hands is his fury. God is saying that Assyria is a tool in his hands, being used to punish his wayward people to restore them to what they should be. The Lord is not afraid of bad press here. He's not hiding in the shadows. He's out the front saying, "Assyria, I sent him. Assyria, I command him." And why? Why does he send him? Verse 6, "Against a godless nation I sent him. I sent him because though you ought to be the people of God, you are in fact a godless nation. Against the people of my wrath I command him. I command him because you're due my wrath." Isn't that a fascinating insight into world history? The empires and the nations are but tools in the hands of God, used for his own good purposes and often for refining his people, for the refining of the church when the church turns to godlessness. Whether China is going to be the next world-dominating superpower is not really in the hands of President Xi. And it's not really in the decision-making of President Biden. It's in the hands of a God who is sovereign over all of world events. I mean, think about this pandemic. What do you think about it? Do you think it's out of control? Do you think that God is not strong enough to handle it? In your imagination, do you think of God running about up there with a crisis management team trying to work out his next move? How to respond? Never. He's the sovereign Lord. And this pandemic is a warning light, a warning sound for the world. You are not in control. You are not in control. You're not the captain of your own ship. You're subject to the authority of the Lord. With the smallest thing, a virus, he humbles us and brings us to our knees. Now, if you zoom in from historical circumstances, from world circumstances to your own circumstances, you can know that the Lord is just as sovereign over them also. Have a look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. Luke writes, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him." Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Just notice that wee phrase, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The Lord has allotted the time that you and I will live from our first breath, our first day in this world, all the way to our last breath. And he has set the boundaries of where we will live. And he set them so that we might seek God. He numbers our days and the places we will go. Exodus 4, again, Pete mentioned it this morning. Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. Moses complaining that he wasn't much of a speaker, so how is he going to do this thing that God has asked him to do? And God said to him in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Every aspect of our life, every aspect of our world is subject to the sovereign Lord, the sovereign will of the Lord God. And what's more, every aspect of the future, our future, is subject to the sovereign will of the Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him. Now think about this. If he's sovereign over creation and sovereign over circumstances, then it follows, doesn't it, that he's sovereign over salvation. It follows logically, as we're finding in the pages of Scripture. If he's sovereign over every circumstance, therefore he must be sovereign over salvation. And that's exactly what we find the Bible teaching. Now again, there's dozens of places that we could go to illustrate this, but let's go to Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there in your Bible. Ephesians 2. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God," now notice that, God, not we, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Then Paul says down in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What Paul is saying here is that every one of us is born into the world in a state of deadness, dead in sin. And that in this spiritually dead state, we pursue the passions of the flesh, the ways of the world. He says to his readers, "You were children of wrath, objects of God's wrath." He is saying his readers were spiritually dead in sin. Now, how do you get a response out of a dead person? How can you get them to respond to you? Imagine yourself along the road there at Craigton Cemetery, preaching to the dead bodies lying in the grave. Do you think that you could convince them to rise? Do you think that you could stir them to life by your love or your care or your intelligence, or your rhetoric, or your skill. No, you don't imagine that you can do that. You know that you would need a miracle, an intervention from God in order for the dead to rise. That's Paul's point. That's what he's saying. You were dead, and you, the wrath of God. Then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. Salvation is a resurrection miracle by the power of God. It is him who saves, not us. If you turn over to Romans 9, that chapter that so many Christians find so challenging, so hard to accept. I've come across some Christians that get to the end of chapter 8, then flip straight to chapter 10, because they can't bear to read chapter 9. But again, if you do read chapter 9, you'll see again the clear teaching that God is sovereign in salvation. But you read the whole chapter when you go home. If you do read 8, 9 and 10, you see the whole thing together. But look at chapter 9, verses 10 to 13 for the moment. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Is this just an idea that Paul had? Is Paul to blame for this challenging teaching? Turn over to John 6 and let's see what Jesus has to say. In John 6, we have got that extended narrative around the feeding of the 5,000. Have a look at John 6, 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Did you notice God's sovereignty and salvation there again? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Sovereign grace. He's sovereign in salvation. The Father gives him a people, and he will lose none of the people that the Father has given him. Sovereign grace and salvation. But look at John 6, verse 40. Because there Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, there is another side to the coin of sovereignty and salvation, and that is human responsibility. There is a responsibility placed on humans to look to the Son and believe. Paul understands and teaches that too. If you flick back to Romans 9 and then over the page to Romans 10, you'll read in verse 13, Paul says, again, within about 25 verses of what he said previously, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a responsibility to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, and everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Sovereignty in salvation does not contradict the need for the obedience of faith for final salvation, or the need for the disobedience of unbelief to end up in hell. What sovereignty in salvation does is knock from underneath salvation every ground of human boasting and replaces it with the unshakable electing love and purposes of God. The will to believe is saving, and the will not to believe sends you to hell, and we're held responsible for both. But underneath both is God's free and unconditional choice of who will be saved and who will not. You see, we are not sovereign, self-determining, autonomous beings. Only God is. How God makes certain the belief and unbelief of people without undermining our moral accountability and our human responsibility, I do not fully understand. I confess that to you. I don't know how he does it. That's the mystery. And yet I believe it because it's what we see in the pages of Scripture over and over and over again. Speaking on this topic, Douglas Moo says something like, "If this stretches your mind to the breaking point, better that your minds be broken than that the Scriptures be broken. And even better yet would be to let your mind and heart be enlarged rather than broken so that they can contain all that the Scripture teaches." Over the years, there's an illustration that I've found personally helpful in this regard, and I've shared it many times over the years. Imagine yourself, your life in this world, as a long walk along a path towards a great house. And as you walk along this path towards that great house, you see lots of signs. And these signs say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life." And these signs say, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And some people read those signs and ignore them and walk on by the great house. Others read them and respond. They look to Jesus and believe, they call and they enter into this great house. And as they're enjoying the friendship and community and the love of this great house, as they are warming themselves by the fireplace in this great house, they look up and they see a great sign in the living room, and it says, "It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God." From the outside, it looks like you have to do. But from the inside, you can see that on the contrary, he has done it all. Oh, come, let us adore him. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over circumstances. And he is sovereign over salvation. Now, notice finally, he is sovereign in sending a saviour. Right from the Garden of Eden, it's been clear that God's plan was to send a rescuer for his people. In the aftermath of Adam and Eve's rebellion and decision to pursue evil, God said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's the promise of a rescuer. The promise of a redeemer, the promise of a deliverer, the promises of a saviour. And it was certain all the way through. And then all of history was about bringing this rescuer, the Lord Jesus, into the world. God chose Abraham, a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees, and he established a covenant with him, and he blessed him and promised him that through his seed would come blessing to all the nations. He established a covenant with Moses, promising that one greater than Moses would come. He moved the affairs of humanity and of nations, bringing Rahab the prostitute and Ruth the Moabite into the people of God and determining to bring the Messiah to the world through their line. He established King David on the throne. He took his people into exile and brought them back again. He was superintending the affairs of his people, rising up kingdoms and dashing them down, all with the purpose of bringing the Redeemer into the world. And when the time came for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter the world, again we can see in splendid clarity the sovereignty of God. God was sovereign in the circumstances of the Roman Empire, causing them to call a census where all the people had to return to their own town, causing Mary and Joseph to set off on this journey to Bethlehem, that they may be in just the right place at just the right time for the Saviour to enter the world. God was sovereign in causing a virgin to be with child. In his sovereignty, he operated upon Mary's humanity and caused the creation of a child within the womb of a virgin. Utter sovereignty. God was sovereign in creating and causing a great light to appear in the sky. And the Magi followed that great light, bringing them to Bethlehem. God, in his sovereignty, sent the angels to call the shepherds to worship, saying, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," where the prophet said it would be, "in the city of David, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." As most of you will know, over the past few months, Pam and I have become quite familiar with the fragility of newborns. You know, these little human beings, utterly helpless, completely dependent on others for their survival. Tiny little things, crying to get what they need. And the holy, sovereign God of the cosmos entered into his creation as a fragile little baby. Can you get your head around that? It's amazing, isn't it? The holy God of the cosmos, the sovereign one, enters into this humanity in the fragility of an infant. By God's sovereignty, every prophecy concerning the Messiah over hundreds of years was fulfilled that night in Bethlehem, as God became flesh, as the Holy One took on flesh, as the Sovereign One took on flesh. Oh, come, let us adore him. How do you feel about the sovereignty of the Lord? How do you feel about it? It really is a wonderful doctrine from which so many blessings come. And so as we finish tonight, let me share just a few of those blessings of the sovereignty of God. You see, a fresh realization of the sovereignty of God deepens our worship of the living and true God. This is the God of the Old and New Testament. What's the point of a God whose powers and plans are constantly frustrated by the plans of people or the plans of Satan? What would be the point of a God who is restricted from, as James Montgomery Boyce says, invading the citadel of our free will? What would be the point of such a God? As Arthur Pink says, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, it merits nothing but contempt. Our God is the one who truly rules his universe, and he's one that we should pursue with worship and obedience. Come, let us adore him. A fresh realization of the sovereignty of God gives comfort in the middle of trial, temptation, or sorrow. These things come to everyone. I'm sure most of you know that by now. No one walks through life without trial, temptation, and sorrow. If we have to face them, trials, temptations, and sorrows, with no clear certainty that they're controlled by a good and loving God and that they're allowed for his good purposes, then they are meaningless and life is a tragedy. That's the prevailing view of the world, isn't it? And so a fresh realization of the sovereignty of God gives us comfort in the middle of trial, temptation, and sorrow. And a fresh realization of the sovereignty of God encourages us in evangelism. The gospel message might well be an unpopular message, but God is able to take rebellious sinners and turn them, in spite of their inclinations, to faith in Christ Jesus. If God can't do it, how could any man or woman think that they could do it? Or hope that they could do it? Be encouraged as you invite friends and family and work colleagues along to Christmas events this year, because it's God who does the saving, not you. And he can do it. He is able to do it. And he's doing it all over the world. And who knows, he might do it in the life of your friend or family member. And a fresh realization of the sovereignty of God brings a deep sense of security. If we were looking to ourselves, we have no security at all. If my salvation depends on my will, my decisions, my actions, I need to tell you I'm lost. But praise be, it doesn't depend on me, and it doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. On him, our glorious sovereign God. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is sovereign. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that very often we like to think of ourselves as free to call the shots, free to shape our own lives, free to build our own value system. And we confess that sometimes when we look at your sovereignty, it challenges us to the core. Lord, come and challenge us to the core, that we might give up our claim to ourselves and rest in the holy, sovereign God who does all things well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.